So we considered, how do we know we have the Old Testament scriptures? And last week we looked at inspiration, how God, through the Holy Spirit, breathed into individuals and they wrote these things down, and that we can have all the confidence in the world that we have God's revealed word. And so tonight I'd like to talk about, what about Bible translations? You'll hear me when I'm teaching, I'll say, what does the ESV say? Or what does the New American Standard say? Or something of that nature. What is the King James Version? I use the New King James Version. So we're talking about different translations, and it's important for us to understand some things about translations, especially when you have, perhaps someone has knocked on your door and they're wanting to teach you or say something or invite you, and sometimes, like, you need to know that they use a different translation. Maybe they use their own translation, that particular denomination, and so they have, in a sense, translated scriptures in accordance to their beliefs, and so translations becomes an important subject. When you look at the Bible that you hold in your hand, which I hope of all of us, I say this often, understand how important it is to really recognize how blessed we are to be able to have in written form God's Word, especially understanding that it's in the English translation. It's something that you and I have been taught to read, and so we can read it and we can understand it and comprehend it. The very scriptures, and we talked about the importance of scriptures, inspiration, that were written down by inspiration, and how important it is that I can read that on my own, and I can read it and I can comprehend it, and I can then understand what God would have me to do. But man cannot know the mind of God unless God himself reveals it. That's the difference between God and man. His ways are not my ways, his thoughts are not my thoughts. And so the only way that we can know the thoughts of our Creator, Almighty God, is through the written word, when he actually reveals his word. And we looked at last week how there was times that he did that, where he spoke directly to the fathers, or he gave the prophets his message through a vision, or he said, I want you to go. And we looked at last week about they would say, the Lord said, and I'm telling you what he said, the Lord spoke to me, and I'm revealing those things to you. But now he speaks to us through his Son. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which we will be studying, Lord willing, in the near future, in the second chapter, there's a section here that says, verse 11, For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man? In other words, you don't know what's going on in my head until I either show you or I speak words that communicate my thoughts. Sometimes it can be, you can make some summations based on body language, but I have to reveal that. But here it says, you know, nobody knows the things of a man except the spirit of man, which is in him. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And so, man cannot know the mind of God unless he reveals it. And so what we find in this passage is, we want to highlight this down here, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. How can you know the things that God wants you to know unless he tells you? The things that he freely has given us. And that's what the scriptures are. And so we're very blessed. We're very blessed to have been able to talk about the scriptures, look at passages, talk about inspiration, look at some historical type facts to understand that we have the scriptures. And so we're very blessed to be able to read the Word of God because it has been translated in our language. Now look at this statistic. According to the Wycliffe organization, 1 out of 5 people do not have the Bible in their own language. And I remember the first time I heard Brother Buddy Payne talking about this. And you think, in this day and age, in 2024, people don't have the Bible in their own language? And yet it is true. And that's sad. You know what that is equivalent to? 1.5 billion people. So I say again, are we blessed? And with our blessings, does it not come grave responsibilities? I think we need to recognize that. Now, who is John? What is the Wycliffe organization? Well, that's John Wycliffe. That's the organization is named after him. He produced the first copy of the whole Bible in the English language, and he handwrote it. Now, this would be him writing out an English translation, the whole Bible. He did this, and so it's called the Wycliffe Bible. After his death, because he had done this, you remember there's a lot of history here about how the Catholic Church didn't want anybody to be able to read the scriptures. After his death, they dug up his body, his remains, in 1428 and burned them and threw them into the Swift River. So people gave a lot. There's a lot of history there. I've gone over how did we get our Bible before. It's been some time. But we look at people that died because they were doing these things. So here's a man that translated the scriptures. Well, that's where there's still the Wycliffe organization that gave that information. So we are profoundly blessed here in America to live here and have available to us all kinds of varying English translations. Various. And we're very blessed that you go to the store and, I mean, you can pick out burgundy, brown, black, I mean, purple. You can pick out all kinds. You can pick out, do you want large print? Do you want small print? Do you want the center column reference? What do you want? I mean, we're very blessed to have all of these different translations then to say, well, what version might you want to use? And so many of us have access to any number of different translations. I suspect most of you have a number of translations. Maybe like me, I preached for years out of the King James Version. In fact, when I came here, because I tried to do it back in Richmond, I got up to bring a lesson and I was going to preach out of the New King James Version, and I found myself stumbling over what I thought it was supposed to say based on what I knew, because a lot of times you see me reading, but my brain's running ahead because I can kind of just, you know, through familiarity, I can kind of know what's coming up. Well, I was stumbling all over, so I said, well, that's not going to work. So when I moved here, I purposely said, all right, here's the cutoff right now. I'm going, and nobody will know any different. So I started preaching out of the New King James from the word go. And you wouldn't have known that if I hadn't told you. It was the same thing I did when I learned to lead singing. You know, when I started beating time? When I went somewhere new and they didn't know me. When I was in college, I like, all right, nobody knows I don't know how to beat time, so I'll start beating time now. And they won't know any different as I learned. So anyway, there's some information for you. But anyway, we have all of these different translations, and most of us have access to different ones, whether it's hard copy or maybe on your computer. And so we want to consider why it's important for us as Christians to know that not all English translations are equal. We need to be concerned because, what is our understanding? And we need to have a good understanding of that. So it's my aim this afternoon to give you a little bit of information regarding the Old Testament, the New Testament scriptures. I'm going to speak on some of the different types of translations and show you why not all English translations are equal. But then I want to answer the question that we have before us. Let me see if I didn't. Well, this is the question that we're wanting to. What about the different translations? What should be my concern about those different translations? So when we come to this first point, I want to make a couple of points here that are very important. We're going to be judged by the Word of God. We will be judged by God's Word. John chapter 12 and verse 48. And here it is. I can put it up there in English and you can read it. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day, Jesus said. Now you can turn to John 12:48 in your Bible. You can read that. You can compare your translation to what I put up here, which is the New King James Version. But you can follow along. But Jesus himself said the words that I've spoken. God said, hear him. He said, the words that I have spoken. That's what's going to judge you in the last day. And I believe that with all of my heart, that we're going to be judged by what is written in the scriptures. Which leads to another conclusion. God has preserved his word. If I am going to be judged by his word, then God has preserved his word. We make this point sometimes, and that is that it's not just or fair. If God says, Jesus, I'm going to judge you by my words, but we go, well, we don't have them. We don't know what they are. And that's what the preaching of the gospel is. But I'm going to be judged by them. And so God is more than capable of preserving his word. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, again, you can do the same thing. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So yes, God's word is going to outlive us all. So that's two important things to remember, that God is more than capable of preserving the word that is going to judge us. Now let's talk a moment about the Old Testament scriptures and some New Testament scriptures. The Old Testament is written in Hebrew and Aramaic. There are sections of Daniel and Ezra that are in the Aramaic language. So I want you to understand, here is a picture of Hebrew. And I don't read Hebrew, but you would read left to right. And so there is an example of the Hebrew language, which we talked about the Hebrew Bible, and how we understand we have the same Old Testament books, because even though they had 22 and we have 39, we group them different. They've been considered the scriptures for a very long time. Well, the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew language. So if you think of Jeremiah or Isaiah, Moses, these different writers, the prophets, it was written in the Hebrew language with the exception of some Aramaic. And so here's an example of Aramaic. And again, I believe you're reading left to right when you read Aramaic. I don't know Aramaic, but there are those that can translate that, interpret that. And that's very helpful, the scholars and so forth. Now, the New Testament is written in Koine Greek. And Koine just simply means common, the common Greek language. And of course, we know through our studies that Alexander the Great set out to make everybody speak the Greek language. And so Greek swept all over the empire, all over the known world at that time. Open the New Testament scriptures. What are they speaking? They're speaking Greek. And so the New Testament writers, they wrote the New Testament scriptures in the Greek language. Now, I don't know Greek either. And so you'll hear me say things like, I don't know one iota of Greek. And that's supposed to be humorous because iota is Greek. Or he's this tall. I just don't know Greek. Now, there are those that do, and you can certainly take some classes. I have the resources, of course, as many of you do, to look at what the different words mean, and I often cite those to help. So in our Bible, there's an example of Koine Greek right there. So you can see how that, and again, that's left to right, not right to left, so this is going to read more like the way that we read. But there's a section of the scriptures in Koine Greek, common Greek. Now in the Old Testament, there are 39 books. And we talked about that when we were talking about how do we know that we have the Old Testament scriptures. And so we spent some time looking at that. Do you recall what the original handwritten document of a Bible book is called? I'm not wanting anybody to shout out, but we've talked about this. And so, in other words, Stacy writes a letter, handwritten letter, and it gets lost, but there's copies of it. What is the original handwritten letter called? It's called an autograph. Well, the truth is, we don't have a single autograph copy. We don't have any, we don't have, just like the Constitution, we know where it's at. It's in Washington, D.C., it's behind a glass. we have the original document that they are trying desperately to make sure that it is preserved and that it will continue to be seen for many, many, many years, but we just don't have any of the original letters. Whether it was Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, we don't have that original handwritten letter. And that is called an autograph. Now, do you remember what is a handwritten copy of the original document? And this is important, in the original language. So in other words, we've got Stacy's letter, handwritten, the autograph, to his grandmother, and then someone else takes and copies that in English, and now you have a handwritten copy. That is called a manuscript. So there's the original autograph, and I want you to understand, this is important. The original document in the original language. What's the original Old Testament scriptures written in? Hebrew or Aramaic. What should the copy be written in? Hebrew and Aramaic. What about the New Testament? Well, it's written in Greek. Paul's letter is written in Greek. It has to be and I say handwritten because we're not talking about back in the time before the printing press. And that's all involved in when we talk about, well, how did we get our Bibles? We talk about how the printing press just made it go boom all over the place, because now everybody could have copies. But we're just talking about, so Paul writes the letter in Greek to the church at Ephesus, and people copy that down. It becomes a manuscript, but it's written in Greek. That's important, the original language. It is written in Greek. Now let me show you how important this is. We didn't look at the New Testament. We talked about how at the end of our study of how do we know about the Old Testament, you remember I said, isn't it interesting that Peter already starts identifying in his epistle, he starts calling what Paul wrote Scripture. They twist and pervert the Scriptures. So, they're starting to come together. Well, here's what we have. In this chart you've seen before, these are manuscripts, over 5,600 known copies in Greek, of these New Testament books. So there's a lot of copies out there. And so you remember, it's been some time, but we talked about variations. Well, what happens when you got this manuscript looks different than that manuscript? And we talked about, well, you got the majority, which is the majority go this way, but you've got these older manuscripts. And so you deal with variations within these, but you've got 5,600. And the whole purpose of that lesson was to show that there might be some variations, but it's not doctrinal. It's not doctrinal. All right, so in fact, I sat through a study over in Athens. The subject that the preacher chose was Mark chapter 16, verses 12 to the end of the chapter. Should they be in the Scriptures? Because a lot of people say, well, it doesn't say that in my Bible, because they say, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's not even in these two old manuscripts don't have it. So therefore, they don't recognize it. Well, that's helpful, because there are those that say, we don't recognize Mark's, the end of Mark. It shouldn't be there. So there's some things that are important about this, but we're looking at, again, what is a manuscript? It is, again, it's a copy in the original language of the autograph. And so you've got 5,600. Now, that doesn't mean that you can't have a copy and then somebody copies it, but think about what happens. So I've got a copy of the autograph, and they used the autograph to make a copy. But now I'm copying the copy. What do people tend to do? It's the old telephone thing, right? You're sloppy. Like, you wouldn't want me to do that, because I'm not great at being able to even edit my own stuff. and a lot of us do have that difficulty. We read it and go, it sounds good to me, and somebody else gets a hold of it and says, you don't have the right word, you didn't capitalize this, and you looked at it 100 times and don't see it. So you can see the importance of the scribe writing it down. And so you've got copies and so forth. So that becomes the challenge. Now here's where we want to go. Now, if we come back to the manuscript is a copy of the document in the original language, a translation, which is what we have, is a translation is the process of translating words or a text from one language to another. And we understand that. In fact, if you go on the computer, like I had this happen a couple of days ago, I ended up on a web page. I didn't understand anything that it was saying, and I was trying to look at something, and it popped up with a button. Do you want to in English? And I said, yes, and I hit English, and it all went to English. What did it do for me? It translates. There's a commercial right now. People say something, they don't understand. They say it into their phone, it translates it, and all of a sudden they go, yes, they can communicate. There's a big commercial out right now where that's the selling point of the phone. We got this software, it'll translate right then and right there. So somebody's speaking German, it translates it to English. They're speaking Spanish, translates to English, or however you want to look at that. A translation. Now, the best Bible translation, when we look at this definition, is translating words or a text from one language to another, it would be, okay, we're going to take the Old Testament, we're going to look at the Hebrew and the Aramaic, and we're going to translate it directly into English. Or we're going to take the Koine common Greek, and we're going to go directly from it to English. You see how important that is? Because here's what happens. What if you do that? This isn't a good idea. The original language has been translated into Greek, and now we're taking the Greek text and the German text, and we're translating it into English. Now, what would be the problem with something like that? Do you ever lose things in translation? That's a phrase, right? I didn't understand that. In other words, people will say, you know, I learned Spanish in high school, but when I'm standing around Spanish-speaking people, I can't understand a word they're saying. Because they use variations, and you're learning the exact blah, 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 blah. So think about this, where you've got the original to a different language, and I use that other language to then make my translation. That's not a good idea. That's not a good idea. This is the right idea. Going from the original language and then translating it into an equivalent English language. So just because you take a copy or copies of a manuscript of the Bible in Greek, it doesn't mean you're automatically going to get a good translation. Just because I do this doesn't mean I'm going to get a good translation. And that's what I want to talk about. Why? Well, there's different ways to translate. And this is going to get into the different versions that we have, and we'll just spend the remainder of our time talking about these. There is a word-for-word translation. It's called literal. And so here's a good picture. We've got word-for-word, we've got thought-for-thought, dynamic, and we've got idea-for-idea, paraphrase. And so I'm going to talk about each of those. The best way to translate is word-for-word, literal. A translator or translators, and that's best. Why? It's better to have more than one person, which you're going to find out that there are individuals that it's called their Bible, because just like John Wycliffe translated the Bible into English, handwriting, you've got one man saying, this is the word to use, this is the word to use. So the more you have that are involved in the translation, to get the best word to in English to express the meaning of the Greek word or the Hebrew word or the Aramaic, that is the way to go. So you want to choose the closest English word to the original, and that is a word for word. And so think about the careful thought that goes into each and every word of the text. So you're looking at the Greek, and it's ekklesia, which is church. It means an assembly. And you look at that word and you go, it is assembly. It is church. Or koineia. Well, that's fellowship. So we're going to translate that word fellowship. And we're going to be consistent with that idea. And so you've got this. That's why sometimes I'll point out, isn't it interesting that in this verse it was translated this word, but further down, the same Greek word, they chose to use a different word. And sometimes that can be important because you're thinking, well, something kind of gets messed up. But understand, it is not the original autograph. We're making a translation. So we're looking at each word, giving careful thought, and trying to find the equivalent English word. Let me give you an example. This is John chapter 3 and in verse 16. This is an example of an interlinear. And what that is here is the Greek text. Right there. All right? So here is how they do it. That is, thus, for he loved the God, the world order, so that the Son of him, the peerless, he gave, that all the believing in to or unto him, not he might be exterminated, but he may have life eternal. Word for word. That's called a Greek interlinear. That's a word for word translation. Did you understand that? Here's the one I use. This is Nestle and Marshall. You'll hear me sometimes mention that. For thus loved God the world, so as the Son, the only begotten, he gave, that everyone believing in him, that should say, may not perish, but may have life eternal. That's a word. I picked it up and I copied it, and you can see I made a mistake. You see what happens? Tommy now gets a hold of that, and he keeps putting is, and then somebody else, and everybody translates it is, and I think that's supposed to be in, because I made a typo. And then you couldn't read my handwriting, so we'd be in another stratosphere trying to figure out what in the world is that letter. So you understand the purpose of the scribe, and again, the importance, not trying to be redundant, but all of these things matter. So now everybody, if I said, quote John 3:16, you'd say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him may not perish but have everlasting life. So what did the translators do? Well, they took the word for word, and they really don't try to change it. They just try to make it readable. And that's going to come into play when you start talking about other approaches. So, again, we want to understand that word for word is what we're looking for. The problem that happens is, though, does the English language stay the same? You know, the word gay used to mean happy, but that's not what that word means anymore, is it? And so the English language changes. So words become outdated. And so that's why you have translations and you have what are called revisions. So you have the American Standard Version, which is a great translation. It's a word-for-word translation. But it was revised. It's called the New American Standard. And what were they doing? Were they trying to change the meaning? No, they're selecting English words in the present to convey the idea of the Greek word or the Hebrew word. And that's very important. Or the King James and the these and the thous and the thuses are taken out. And now we have the New King James Version. And we can understand that. And so here's the King James Version. The superfluity of naughtiness, overflow of wickedness. We just don't go around using the word superfluity or of naughtiness. That's an old word that would have meant a lot of at the time. How about this one? Concupiscence. And I'm preaching out of the King James. I'd go evil concupiscence. And you know, anybody sitting there that's little is going, what's concupiscence? And honestly, when I'm studying, I have to go, I don't know what concupiscence is, so I'd have to figure it out. Evil desire. You see what they did? They took that old word and they made it something that was not outdated. Here are some examples of word-for-word translations. American Standard, New American Standard, King James Version, New King James Version, English Standard Version, and the New Revised Standard Version. Word-for-word translations. Well, in the middle of that chart we had, there is the very the thought for thought or dynamic. And here's what this is. Translators place a greater emphasis on summing up the Bible author's thoughts while trying to respect the text. You catch the subtlety of that? Instead of a word for word, we want to understand what is the word God used. We want to get an English word that's close, and then we may shift them around to make it readable. It's saying, well, we want to capture and place emphasis on the author's thoughts while trying to have respect for the text. Well, this is a step towards textual interpretation. Do you see what I'm saying there? Now I'm getting into the head of the author, and now I'm trying to convey his thoughts in words. Can that be dangerous? See, when I preach, and Steve mentioned this in his prayer, when I preach, you're looking at the text, and you're able to say, wait a minute, that's not what that's saying. He's not saying what that says. And so that's what Steve said. The words he uses, keep in check. I think he said something along that lines. Well, that's what you're supposed to do. The Bereans are supposed to study, to see. And so we're supposed to do those things. Because what God says is so important, because we're going to be judged by it. But we don't want to make a translation where we're interpreting. But you see, we're one step closer by saying, well, we want to capture the thought. Let me give you an idea of what we're talking about. In the NIV translation, here's the point. It's subject to interpretation. What do you think it says? Okay, I think it's saying this. Let's translate it that way into English. You see the danger? All right, so here's the NIV. The first concern of the translators has been fidelity to the thought of the biblical writers. Not what does it say, but what is the thought that's being conveyed. That's the New International Version, which has been very popular. And so of concern to us as believers are the liberties that are given in the commentary to the text by the words that are chosen. Which is why some would say, baptism should be immersion. It would just take complete, what does baptizo mean? Immersion. Translated immersion. Everybody understands you're being put under water. And so that's why some will make that argument. We understand what that means. Baptism we have to define and we have to show, which is not a problem. We can certainly do that. But you get the idea of something along that lines. So here's an example. Because most readers today, the phrase the Lord of hosts and God of hosts has little meaning, this version renders them the Lord Almighty and God Almighty. And you might think, well, what's the difference? Well, you're interpreting, instead of saying the Lord of hosts, which is what word for word is, the Lord of the host and the multitude, to just Lord God Almighty. And we did that because most people don't know what that even is. You see the problem there? Here's another example. We have used the vocabulary and language structure of a junior high student. That's the New Living Translation. We're trying to use the language that a junior high student could understand. So here's the problem. Greater concern is given to the reader than honoring God and His Word. You see that? You see how important that is? We want to appeal to the reader, and we want to make sure we convey thoughts to the reader versus what did God say. So examples of thoughts for thoughts is the Christian Standard Bible, the Complete Jewish Bible, the New Living Translation, the New International Version. That's some examples of a thought for thought or dynamic translations. Now on that original slide, you had that other one, and that was idea for idea or paraphrase. The purpose is to get a general idea across as to what the Bible text is saying. We just want to get a general idea. Now listen, that should have all kinds of bells going off. You may be bored out of your gourd with a lesson like this. But now we're paraphrasing what God has to say. You just want to get the idea across. This type of translation must not be used alone. And yet a lot of people use the paraphrased versions of the Bible. A lot of your friends, a lot of your family, a lot of the denominations, they use these paraphrased Bibles. The translators are taking great liberty to convey what they believe the text is saying in a very broad way. Let me give you an example. This is Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 7. On the left, you have the Greek text. In the middle, you have a literal translation. "You brood of vipers, who directed you to flee from the wrath to come?" This is a paraphrase, the messenger. "Brood of snakes, what do you think you're doing slithering down here to the river? Do you think a little water on your snake skins is going to make any difference?" That's a translation called the messenger. Some other paraphrase are the Living Bible, the Good News Bible. And let me say something about the Living Bible. It is the translation efforts of Dr. Kenneth N. Taylor to paraphrase the scriptures using the "in other words" method, and he restates the American Standard Version of 1901. So here you have a word-for-word American Standard translation, and he is going to paraphrase that version, and he does so in this, "in other words, here's what he's saying." So he's using an English translation as his source. What is supposed to be the source if you want a good translation? You got to go back to the original language and translate that to an equivalent English word or whatever language it is being translated into. So now you've got an English translation and you're using that as your source and you're giving this in other words, here's what that is saying. Here's the messenger. Let me give you some things about this the Living Bible. This translation was the best-selling book in America in 1972 and 73. By 1997, 40 million copies were sold of the Living Bible. And so it should be easy for all of us to see that the further you move from the word-to-word translation of the original text, the further you easily move from the inspired meaning of the original text. So using a good translation or several translations together is important. That's why it's so frustrating when somebody tries to say it's the King James Version only. Well, even the King James Version, if you go back to the 1611, you couldn't understand it. And you take what we have today and what I preached out of for years, it's different. Somebody had to change it to make it even more readable. So it's been changed. It's not as an inspired translation. What made it good was there was a lot of individuals involved. They used a lot of different manuscripts. The king had said, "I want a good translation." And so King James got a really good translation. In many ways, it's a great translation. But God did not breathe through these individuals. He breathed through the original authors. We're talking about making a copy into our language of what God has said. Very important. Let me ask a question. How many of you have actually gone to the front of your Bible? And have you read any of the preface of your Bible? You might find it very curious to do so because you might learn some things about your Bible, because what they do at the start of the Bible is they'll talk about what manuscripts they used, what was their approach to these types of things. And so, again, we want to think very carefully about the versions that we are using. Thought-for-thought translations or idea-for-idea translations are a source that can be used, but you need to know what you're using is exactly that. And make sure you have a word-for-word translation close by. And again, we want to understand what the purpose of the publisher is. What were they trying to accomplish? So we come now to the, well, here's a picture of the message. Here's another one I found. This is Romans 6 and verse 3. Or didn't you realize we packed up and left there for good? That is what happened in baptism. When we went under the water, we left the old country of sin behind, and we came up out of the water. We entered into the new country of grace, a new life, and a new land. That's Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? It's important, isn't it? So I would say, why is this important? So here's the Messenger, the Living Bible, the New Living Translation, the Good News Bibles. Those are what we would call paraphrased Bibles. So what should be our concern regarding the different translations? Well, you should choose a word-for-word translation as your primary Bible. So if you're not using a good word-for-word Bible, you need to get one. And I believe everybody here is. I'm confident of that. And then I would say with regards to, okay, but I'm going to meet people that are using these translations. Well, I'm going to tell you, don't you whack them over the head and move them away. You got to be patient and gentle. And so a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle, all able to teach and patient. You have to be patient. They don't know. So you don't want to jump down their throat and say, oh, we got to get you a better Bible than that. What is that Messenger you got? You know, you may have to familiarize yourself a little bit with it and gently correct and turn them. And they might say, I want to have what you have. I'm not, you know, and you say, okay, let me help you get a good translation, because it makes all the difference in the world. So, you know, you don't want to turn people off by when you have an opportunity. These things do come up from time to time, and hopefully it is helpful to us. Well, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we read Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, which talks about what happens when a person is baptized. You are baptized and immersed in water, and you raise up out of that water according to Romans chapter 6, and you come out of the water to walk in newness of life. So the old man is crucified, the sin is washed away in the water. You're confessing to God your belief in Christ. You're turning from your sins, and you wash those sins away. That's God's plan. And what do men do? Well, they'll cut it out of their translation. They'll say, that's not in here, or that doesn't mean that, or I've got a different translation. So you have to be careful. Sometimes you have to understand a little bit about the person and what they're using, especially if a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door. They've got their own translation. And so when you sit down and you say, well, let's study and let's answer this question, they're going to have little things that are going to trigger them to go to the back of their Bible, and it's going to say, look at this verse, look at this verse, look at this verse, and they're going to go in a whole different direction. You have to bring them back to what does that passage say. So again, these things I hope are helpful. Maybe you're here tonight and you are a Christian, you've got sin in your life. We've selected an invitation song. Craig has. Let's all stand, and we invite you to come.